You have a Bible, please turn to Acts chapter 18. If you have a pew Bible handy, one of my goals this morning is to confuse you less in this text than what I might by, say, skipping a verse in the middle of a song or something like that. One of my life goals has just been established. I think I was in college at the time, living in my parents' basement, and I was driving home from somewhere in my red Nissan Sentra, and I was coming down a hill with the sun behind me, ready to turn onto my parents' street. I'm maybe 150 yards from the driveway at the most, and so there was oncoming traffic, two-lane road. I'm out in the country, you know. And so I've got my foot on the clutch, foot on the brake, and I'm waiting for this traffic to pass, like two cars coming, and I hear the screech of wheels behind me, and I distinctly remember thinking, somebody's going to get hit. And I look in my rearview mirror just in time to see this full-size truck about halfway through my trunk, right? I mean, it was me. Like, I never thought, I'm going to get hit. I just thought, somebody's going to get hit. And as it is, what this guy had indicated was that the sun had, you know, gotten his rearview mirror and he couldn't see ahead of him. But, I mean, he hit me pretty well. You know, I mean, it pulled the floorboard up and the seat was back and I walked away fine. But probably for a decade at least after that, anytime I heard wheels screech, I mean, like, I would tense up, my shoulders would go up, my heart would flutter. This unasked for response. It was a fearful reaction, out of my control, not because I had done something wrong, not because I had been historically reckless or made poor decisions, not because of sin, but just because of the circumstances of life in a Genesis 3 world. I had the yips, right? Something had happened that the implications of that event had hung with me. Well, I think in part that's what we're going to see with Paul in this passage. And it's a very brief part of the passage, but Jesus speaks to Paul to help him live in a Genesis 3 world, and I hope it will help us as well. If you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17, and then we'll pray together. This is the very word of God. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray that you would be our teacher this morning, that you would take a portion of this word and write it on our hearts, that we might be comforted and led by you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Paul, we have seen, is a remarkably faithful man. This one who at one point persecuted Christians. He is a zealous man no matter what his mission, right? When he was a persecutor of Christians, he was zealous in that aim. But now he is zealous to show others that Jesus is the Christ. And so he's in his second missionary journey now, typically not by himself, but he is waiting on his companions, Timothy and Silas. But Paul is ahead of them. So if you look back to Acts chapter 17, verses 15 and 16, it says, those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was full of idols. So we're looking for these guys to catch up to Paul, Timothy and Silas. And Paul in Athens, again, back in 17, we saw that Paul saw that the city was full of idols. If you remember, they even had an idol to an unknown god. They're in a polytheistic society. They have the Parthenon. They have temples to Jupiter and Zeus and all these different mythological gods. And on the whole, people seemed disinterested. Jesus was just, after all, one more god. But Paul was able to go in. And this is one of the things that's amazing about who he is as a missionary, and something that we should learn as we engage others who don't know the Lord, is he was able to meet them on their terms. So when he goes to a city, he first goes to a synagogue, and he speaks with Jews based on the Old Testament scriptures, and he meets them on their terms. He goes to Athens, and he says, oh, you know, I see you're very religious. And he doesn't pull out Old Testament scriptures, but in fact, he quotes to them some of their own poetry. And he says, I see you're religious. You even have this idol to an unknown god. Let me tell you about this unknown god. I know who he is. And so from Athens, which was sort of this cultural center of the Western world at that point, he goes to Corinth. And Corinth was not known so much for its culture as it was for its immorality. It is on this little isthmus, this little narrow strip of land that if it were, it's like 4 miles wide. And if that were in water, there would be an island, a big island on the other side. But because of its proximity to Greece and because of the geographic structure, it was a hot spot for commerce. From the east and from the west and from the north and even from the south. And so it became this hub of interchange and somewhat of ideas, but especially of commerce. They sort of had their own Olympics. The Greeks had their games in honor of Zeus, but at Corinth they had games in honor of Poseidon. Very, very similar to the Olympics. And while the city had been destroyed in 146 BC, Julius Caesar demanded that the city be rebuilt. And as a center of commerce, there was tremendous wealth there and there was tremendous corruption there. And so to be, I can't remember the exact word, but they basically took the word Corinth and modified it so that to be Corinthianized meant to be a fornicator, because prostitution and sexual immorality was rampant there. It was Sin City of the first century. Okay, if you take a first century version of Las Vegas and plant it near Greece, you've got Corinth. And so Paul arrives there, and he finds these Jews who had been forced out of Rome. The emperor had forced them to leave, and so they have gone from Italy and are now in Corinth, and he goes to see them because they're tent makers. And Paul, as he's getting settled, hopes to join with them so he can earn his keep, so to speak. There's some debate as to whether they were actually tent makers or leather workers in general. But nonetheless, Paul connects with them, Aquila and Priscilla. He did not experience, if you remember, violence in Athens the way that he had in other cities. So I want to remind us that as Paul went from place to place and experienced some things that were just, again, part of the world like shipwreck, but in other places, he was imprisoned, he was beaten, he was stoned to the point where he was left for dead. There were riots that had taken place. He had been kicked out of cities. That really hadn't been the case with Athens. Remember, they're like, oh, you know, some didn't believe, some mocked him. Some said, oh, we'll talk about this again. And it appears a few people believed. But in Corinth, he comes and he sees some of the same, like he had in other places. In verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. So he understands, Paul understands, Christianity is not some, it's not a new religion, so to speak. It's the fulfillment of Old Testament covenants that God had made really from Adam, right? Where though the serpent would crush Adam on the head, what would the Lord do? The serpent would be crushed. He makes covenant with Adam and Eve and then with Noah and Abraham and Moses and David. And we see in Jesus the fulfillment of these covenants that Christ is prophet, priest, and king, that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. But the Jews at the synagogue continually seem to reject him. And so while he goes in verse 4, Silas and Timothy arrive. So here is his friends have finally caught up. They come from Thessalonica, and they have good news. And if you look then in the right Paul's writings to the Thessalonians, you can see in the first chapters that there's rejoicing because people are believing in Thessalonica. And Paul wants to encourage them. He testifies that Jesus is the Christ. But here, again, Paul goes to the Jews, and what happens? In verse 6, they opposed and reviled him. And Paul finally says, I've had it. I mean, these are... Let's not miss the gravity of what Paul is doing here. In the Old Testament, if we were to say there is an elect people of God, who is it? It's not a trick question. It's the Jews, right? It's Israel. These are Paul's people. These are the ones to whom God's covenantal promises are made that there would never be a day when someone did not sit on the throne of David, ultimately pointing to Christ. And so there are all of these promises, the promises that were made to Abraham, that kings would come from him, and that nations would be blessed through him, and that there would be a people who would be descendants of Abraham that no one could number. And Paul is saying, you know what? I've had it with you. I'm leaving the Jewish people. I'm going to the Gentiles now. I mean, he's in essence, cutting the cord with his kinfolk of thousands of years. Now, we see in other places that not all those who are born of Abraham are of Abraham, so we're not when we see those promises, they're fulfilled not physically, but they're fulfilled spiritually, that the church and Israel really are one. But here, Paul speaks very boldly. He shakes out his garment and he says, "Your blood be on your heads," i.e., you are accountable for what you've heard. I've told you that Jesus is the Christ, and if you reject it, the judgment that comes upon you is your fault, not mine. It's a bold word. It's a bold word to speak in a Jewish synagogue, right? And so he left there, and he goes to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. And so he sets up camp. Catch what he's doing here, okay? He tells the Jews in the synagogue, "I am leaving you. I'm going to the Gentiles." And he goes up and he sets up camp in a man's house who lives next door to the synagogue. I should say so. I mean, that's a pretty brazen move. And so then you have Crispus, who's the ruler of the synagogue, and he believes in the Lord with his entire household. And it says, many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. You remember there are other places where we see people left. People walked away from the gospel, and people who brought the gospel walked away from those who rejected them. So Paul here shakes off his garments. You remember the rich young ruler? He comes running to Jesus saying, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And it looks like he's kept the law. And here's a man who's wealthy and he's undoubtedly tithed if he's kept the law and he's doing all these things. And Jesus tells him, "Hey, sell what you have, right? Come follow me." And he walks away sad. And Jesus doesn't really chase him down there. Here, for Paul, in Romans chapter 9, he says, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Which Paul is saying, I would suffer the judgment of God if only my kinsmen would believe. So this is not a man without compassion. When I say he's, you know, he's giving it to him straight, when he's telling him, "Your blood be on your own head," well, that's true. But it's not disconnected from a heart of compassion that would long to see them embrace Christ. He would suffer the curse of God for his countrymen. And so here he is now, next door to the synagogue, and Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believes. And it looks like things then are going well, right? The end of verse 8, many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And yet, in that moment, somehow, Paul must have needed not just a word of encouragement from Timothy or from Silas, but from the Lord himself. Because Jesus appears to him in a vision, verse 9, and tells him, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Why did Jesus say this to Paul? It's not unprecedented, this exhortation, "Do not be afraid." Joshua was told, "Don't be afraid." Elijah was told, "Don't be afraid." Elijah was told, "Don't be afraid." In Isaiah, God speaks to his people and tells them, "Don't be afraid." Mary's told, "Don't be afraid." Ezekiel's told, "Don't be afraid." Jesus tells the disciples in a storm, "Don't be afraid." Women at the tomb are told, "Don't be afraid." Why so? If you haven't read the Psalms and looked at the life of David, let me encourage you to do so. Because our culture, our Christian culture, has beaten this idea of, and with prosperity gospel things, you know, like, if you just followed the Lord, He would take your suffering away. There must be a lesson that you should learn, and if you learn the right lesson, guess what? Then you won't suffer. I mean, that's not prosperity. I mean, it's connected to prosperity gospel, but isn't that the way we think? That if I just, I must be faithless, there must be something. If the Lord would just teach me, and if I would just be willing to learn, apparently I'm not willing to learn, because if I would be willing to learn, then I wouldn't need to suffer anymore. Except Jesus seemed to suffer an awful lot. And David, a man after God's own heart, seemed to suffer an awful lot. I mean, let's put the Bathsheba incident aside and look at his sons and how his sons betray him and are foolish and vile and immoral and do wicked, dastardly things for the purpose of condemning their own father, not because of his sin. Over and over and over, I think, I may be wrong, but I think the most common command to be found in Scripture is fear not, or don't be afraid. And it's because of this, because it's a sin, it's an issue, I'm sorry, not a sin, it's an issue that's common to man, right? Sometimes we have good reason to fear because of the repercussions of sins that we commit, and we're afraid. You know, if I get caught, then this will happen. Well, okay, that's one type of fear. But then there's the fear that comes just because you got rear-ended in a little car by a full-size truck, right? And you're not even thinking consciously, but when those circumstances come to bear again and you catch just that screech of wheels, right? There's fear there. So you've been... Some of you have been betrayed, and you've been betrayed again, and you've been betrayed again, and you've been betrayed again. And you know the Lord calls you to relationship with people, but in the back of your mind, there's something that's going, you know what? It's not safe for me to have relationship with people, and you're afraid. Some of you have had health issues, and you know what it's like to have to deal with those health issues. And you're afraid, or you've lost loved ones, and you don't want to lose loved ones again, and it makes you afraid. Or you've lost a job, or you've suffered economic hardship. I mean, there can only be like 1,000 things to be afraid of, yes? Plus, I really don't know. I mean, I hope, I believe, though it may be hard to see, that I've grown in Christ and that I am on a journey where He has changed me and molded me, that somehow I am more mature in Him than I was when I was 16. I realize for some of you all, you're going, maybe not. Okay? But I hope so. And yet at the same time, I wrestle with fear more now than I did when I was 16. I'll tell you that. Without a doubt. Or when I was 21. You know what I had to be afraid of when I was 21? Like, I didn't even think about, like, what's there to be afraid of? I mean, I'm sure I was some. You know, I worried that I wouldn't get a job or wouldn't find a wife or wouldn't whatever. But now the end of my life is closer. And the signs of death are already in my body. Which can be cancer or it can be gray hair, right? I mean, all of us, from the time you come from the womb, you are stepping every day towards death. I'm not trying to be morose, but that is the nature of the beast, yes? but I have kids now. I have a wife now. I have responsibilities now. And so the what if this happens, those questions, I've got a ton more of those questions than I had when I was 20. And so I need to hear Jesus say, don't be afraid. And I think this don't be afraid, I mean, there are occasions in Scripture where the don't be afraid has a sense of rebuke to it, you know, with the disciples. Who are saying, you have little faith, right? But I think more typically, it looks like this. It looks like the five-year-old who comes out of his bedroom and he's afraid. And he's afraid of things that he doesn't even know about or things that he's imagined. He's afraid of the boogeyman, right? Or maybe he knows about what a robber is, and he's really afraid of robbers. But you know what fathers tend to do? You know what they tend not to do? What they shouldn't do? They don't scream at that five-year-old. They don't go, what an idiot for believing in the boogeyman. They say, don't be afraid. And then they give rationale. They don't just say, don't be afraid, like, hey, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps here. Right? I want you to be better. You're not good at not being afraid, so now I want you to not be afraid. I want you to be on the 12-step program to no fear success. Right? That's not what the Father says. The Father says, don't be afraid. Why? I'm with you. I'm here. And some of the things that you are fearful of, you really don't need to worry about. But even for the things in this life that are fearful, of which are many if we are honest, you don't need to be afraid because I am with you. And so the Lord doesn't give this commandment that says, do better. He says, don't fear. I will protect you. A broken reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he won't snuff out. Don't you feel that way some days? Like I'm this reed that's already just in the wind, and it's like, how much more is it going to take to just... Or my fire, you know, I mean, it's just smoldering. You're not seeing flame. It's just sort of smoldering. You know what Jesus doesn't do? He doesn't go, good grief, smoldering wick. Let's just be done. He doesn't do that. And so he tells Paul, do not be afraid. And in your particular task, he says, go on speaking. Don't be silent. Do what I've given you to do. I'm not done with you yet. And surely, Paul had reason to fear. From a human perspective, I mean, how many times do you want to travel in a first century dirty situation? Hey, let's go to the next city. You know what happened in the last one? Like, I got stoned. Let's go to the next city. And he tells him to continue to speak, to not be silent, for I am with you. And then he tells them, here, in this context, he gives them a promise, no one will attack you or harm you. And then he encourages them and says, I have many people in this city who are my people. So he promises fruit for the mission. Corinth is not going to be another stoning, and his work would not be in vain. This is a place where we should see and rejoice in the sovereignty of God, both for Paul and God's personal care for him and for us and his personal care for us, but also in the context of our call as a church and as individuals that others would come to know him. We have we have spoken previously about the criticism that comes to those who are in Reformed or Presbyterian camps because they believe in the sovereignty of God. And it can, if not that doctrine, if not rightly used, could lead one to fatalism, to go, hey, you know what? If God's sovereign, like, I don't need to do anything. But that's a distortion and an ill use of the doctrine, not a proper use of the doctrine. If anything, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God should motivate us. Like, we should be excited. I hope you're excited about where we are seeking to go as a church, to get out of the gravel road in a place where we're visible, not so we are respectable. I just don't care about respectability. Okay, that is not the goal. But the fact that we could have a place where we can better minister to each other and to reach the community for those who do not know Christ. And if you don't get that part of Grace Prez's DNA, then you don't get Grace Prez. Right? I mean, that is part and parcel to who we are. J.I. Packer wrote this, "So far from making evangelism pointless, the sovereignty of God in grace is the one thing that prevents evangelism from being pointless. For it creates the possibility, indeed the certainty, that evangelism will be fruitful. Apart from it, there is not even a possibility of evangelism being fruitful. Were it not for the sovereign grace of God, evangelism would be the most futile and useless enterprise that the world has ever seen. And there would be no more complete waste of time under the sun than to preach the Christian gospel." Do you catch that? Like, I mean, if we understand the doctrine of sin, if we understand Ephesians, if we understand Romans, that describes us as being dead in sin, enemies of God, all of those things. If we're spiritually dead, then who's going to have to do the saving part? Well, God, you know, if God does his part and I do mine. Or, I mean, I don't know how many times I've heard, you know, I try to keep the Ten Commandments and Jesus died to cover, you know, what I didn't do right. You mean like everything? Right? And so Jesus tells Paul here in verse 10, "I have many in this city who are my people." Paul doesn't even know, apparently. But that doesn't mean that his task is in vain. And so Paul stays there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them, and then there's trouble. Gallio, who was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews make this attack on Paul. Here it is, it's the Jews again, right? It's his countrymen, it's his kinfolk. It's those who are so close in having the same beliefs and yet so far away because they reject Jesus as the Messiah, the one that all the promises point to. They've said, not him. And not just not him, but vehemently, violently, to the point of crucifying Christ himself. They play a role. And so the Jews bring accusation to the Roman leaders of the day against Paul. And Paul goes to speak and Gallio interrupts and he basically says, "You know what, Jews, this is your problem. This is not my problem." Verse 15, "Since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them out from the tribunal. So they come to have a legal hearing. And even the Roman ruler says, "I'm not interested in this. This is your problem." With the exception of they seized, verse 17, Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. It's a very interesting verse, I think. We're told almost nothing about him, but this appears to be, this isn't somebody who has embraced Christ, but this is the Jewish leader, it appears, as best as I can tell. This is the Jewish leader who was in part sort of behind the ruckus in trying to have the Roman leaders execute some sort of judgment against Paul. And apparently his endeavor in causing a ruckus was done so poorly and so ill-timed that instead of beating Paul, they beat Sosthenes instead. Because they say, I don't want to be a judge over this. Interestingly, we don't know it's the same guy, but later in one of Paul's writings, Paul makes reference to our brother Sosthenes. I don't know. We don't know if it's the same guy. If I had to guess, I just guess it is. But I don't know. We don't really know. But it could be here in this place where it says that many were believing, and you have the previous leader of the synagogue who believed, and Paul set up right beside the synagogue. Maybe Sosthenes, after he gets the tar beaten out of him, decides, you know what? Maybe he is the Christ. What an extraordinary thing that would be. And then the story just ends rather abruptly there. In verse 18, it says Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of his brothers and he set sail for Syria. So we hear about Sosthenes and then just Paul stayed many days there and then he left. But surely this event in verses 9 and 10 where the Lord appeared to Paul were helpful for Paul and should be for us as well. Let's pray. Lord, what a wonder it is that you would have such tender compassion on your people. We are